So good to sing with you this morning. As I sang with the congregation in the first service and now again with you, I was reminded personally that all of the songs that we sang this morning, none of them I sang when I was a kid. These are all new songs, and I'm so thankful for that. And in 30 years from now, when I'm 80 years old, I'm hoping we're singing a whole new slate of songs that praise and worship the Lord and give us an ability to learn truth and sing truth to one another. So I appreciate the music this morning and singing together with you. I was mildly distressed, though, this service, as I stood up to come up here, I noticed that I didn't shut my mic off after the announcements. And so that would mean if they didn't shut me off in the back, you would have heard me singing that whole time, and that would have been an abrupt end to the music of our service, for sure. But take out your Bibles and turn with me to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, verses 26 through 49 will be our text this morning. I'm not going to spend a lot of time in review this morning. Some of you guys give me a hard time about reviewing. I need the review. You might not need the review. I need it. Because by tonight, I'll be working on next Sunday's message, and I just move through the text, and so I need the review as much as anyone else. But this morning, we're far enough into our history of Daniel and learning about God from the life of Daniel that I can't go back and review. So we're going to jump right into the text. We're going to read it in just a moment, and then open in prayer, and then consider the message from the text for us today. So trust that you found your place, either on your digital device or in your Bible. And Daniel chapter 2, verse 26 is where we're going to read, and I'd encourage you to follow along. The king, this is King Nebuchadnezzar, said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, musicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked." That's exactly what they said back in verse 11. We can't do it. "But there is a God in heaven. There's a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mystery made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be known to the king, that you may know the thoughts of your mind." Now that's interesting. Daniel is beginning to speak to the king, and he's going to reveal to the king his dream and his interpretation. And three times over, he tells the king that the visions of his head are what will be in latter days, what would be after this, and what is to be. So Daniel is going to reveal to the king things concerning the future of his kingdom, and the future of kingdoms that will follow him. Now we know from the reading already that King Nebuchadnezzar is only in the second year of his reign. And he's already, in the second year of his reign, disturbed by his dreams and distressed about an uncertain future. Quite frankly, at 2 years in, he's not sure how his kingdom will end. And he's concerned about that. He doesn't trust the people around him. Remember, if the wise men can't tell him the dream and its interpretation, they're all dead. He can't trust them because he can't trust himself. He's ruling the world apart from God. That's a job way too big for him. He can't trust himself to do that. Therefore, he has a general distrust of everyone around him. And not only is he distrustful of those around him, but he's disturbed by his dreams and the future, an uncertain future. These realities make him paranoid and unstable. And so here Daniel is going to speak to the king and reveal to him a future that he's going to want to be a part of, and a future that you and I will want to be a part of as well. Verse 31, let's read on. "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image." This is what you saw in your dreams. "Behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, no human origin, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold, all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. Those kingdoms dissipated. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the King of kings, to whom God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the might, and the glory, and to whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beast of the field, the birds of the heaven, making you rule over all of them, you are the head of gold. Well, that'll really boost your ego. You, king, are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall rise after you. Let me pose a question right there. How do inferior kingdoms take over superior kingdoms? How does that happen? That's what he says here is going to happen. I'll just leave that there. We'll circle back to it. Another kingdom inferior to you, Nebuchadnezzar, shall rise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. Alexander the Great, in his 20s, was crying because there was nowhere else in the world where he didn't rule. He'd taken over everything. A third kingdom of bronze shall rule over all the earth, and there shall be a fourth kingdom strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these former kingdoms. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom, but some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mix with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. And he shall reign forever. See, I told you, that's why I don't sing. It shall break into pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. This is remarkable. Daniel is giving a revelation to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, to himself, to the exiles of Judah and Babylon, that there's going to be a kingdom that will endure. Now, we can draw a lot of lines straight to New Testament passages, but maybe this one comes to mind when the angel Gabriel announces to Mary that she's going to give birth to a son. The angel Gabriel says this: "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Remarkable. Daniel is making an announcement to him and to Nebuchadnezzar and to his Judean exiles 600 years before the birth of Jesus. There's coming a king, and his kingdom will never end, and it shall endure through all generations. Well, let's look at verse 46 and read to the end of the chapter. "Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face." That's amazing. I hadn't thought of that prior to just now. I could rewrite some notes if you'd like for me to. "King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, 'Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings, a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal the mystery.' Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel remained at the king's court." Well, God bless the reading of his word this morning. Let's pray, and we'll press into our message for today. Heavenly Father, certainly you are a great and awesome God, and you reveal things that stagger us and amaze us, and you reveal them with accuracy and precision, and certainly you have brought about and given to us King Jesus, and we worship and adore him this morning. I pray that he would be exalted in our midst this morning, even as we progress through this chapter of Scripture. We ask this in his name, amen. All right, as we read through our Bibles, we notice that at times and in places, God communicates to his people through dreams and interpretations. Now, I won't be exhaustive here. I might be exhausting, but I won't be exhaustive. But think with me, through the scripture, some of the more familiar experiences where God communicates to his people through dreams and through their interpretations. You remember Jacob, right? Jacob, the son of Isaac and Rebekah, when he's leaving Isaac and Rebekah to go and dwell with his uncle Laban, as he's traveling, he spends the night in the wilderness, and in the middle of the night, he has a dream. What's the content of his dream? There's a staircase connecting heaven and earth, and the angels are ascending and descending on the staircase, and above the staircase stands God, and God gives to Jacob the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is now going to come through him, and through him, his descendants will be as numerous as the dust of the earth, and through him will come the Messiah, the promised deliverer. What a magnificent dream that God gives to Jacob. Jacob has children. He has 12 sons and one daughter. You remember one of his sons, Joseph. Joseph has dreams. You remember Joseph. He has a dream that he and his family, they're out binding together sheaves of wheat or sheaves of barley, whatever. And as they're binding together the sheaves, his sheaf stands up, and all the other 11 sheaves bow down to his sheaf. And his brothers interpret the dream, and they're like, there's no way we're ever bowing down to you, buddy. And Daniel has Joseph has another dream, and the sun and the moon and the stars all bow down to him. And again, his brothers interpret the dream, and they're like, there's no way we're bowing down to you. And so to make sure of that, they sold him as a slave to Egypt. And say, we'll see what becomes of his dreams. Well, Joseph goes down to Egypt, and of course he finds himself in Pharaoh's prison. And the cupbearer and the baker are thrown into prison for maybe a plot against the king. Kings are always paranoid, right? And they have dreams in prison. And Joseph says, what are your dreams? And Joseph gives him the interpretation of the dream. And certainly it happens just as he said. The baker lost his head and the cupbearer was restored to his position. A little while later, Pharaoh has dreams. Are you all tracking with me? These are all very familiar, right? Pharaoh has dreams and they disturb him. And so Joseph is brought up out of prison to tell the king his dreams. And the king has dreams about cows and heads of grain. And he doesn't understand the dreams. And Joseph says, oh, there's going to be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. And Joseph is catapulted to second in command throughout the land. Do you remember the Midianite soldier's dream in Judges chapter 7? That's a little more obscure. A Midianite soldier. The Midianite army had gathered together against Israel, and this Midianite soldier has a dream. And his dream is this: a loaf of barley bread rolled into the camp of Midian, hit the corner of a tent. The tent flipped over and collapsed. That's his dream. It disturbs him. He gets up in the night. He tells his bunkmate, here's my dream. I had a barley loaf of bread, rolls into the camp, hits the tent, flips it over, collapses. And what does his buddy say? Oh, that's none other than the sword of Gideon. For certainly God has given the Midianites to Gideon's hand. That's how dreams work. Somehow a barley bread, this is Gideon and the sword and victory. And certainly that's how that plays out. There are numerous other Old Testament examples. Let me give you some just New Testament examples that are familiar to you. Joseph. Joseph has a dream. And he's instructed in the dream of Mary's innocence. The child to be born of her was conceived of the Holy Spirit, and she was innocent, and so he was to marry her. A little while later, Joseph, after that baby is born, Joseph is warned in a dream to take the Mary and baby Jesus to Egypt because Herod is going to come and seek Jesus' life. A little while later, he's instructed in a dream to return from Egypt back to Israel. These are big dreams. These are life-altering visions, man. They change who you marry and where you live. At Jesus' trial, Jesus is in trial under Pilate, who's going to condemn him to death. Pilate's wife comes to Pilate and says to him, don't have anything to do with this man, for I've been vexed in my dreams about him. He is a righteous man. We turn to the book of Acts, and Cornelius is instructed in a dream to send for Peter. The dream tells him where Peter lives, where he's at, and he sends for Peter. Peter, at the same time, is instructed by his dreams three times over to go with Cornelius' servants because the good news of Jesus Christ isn't just for the Jews, it's also for Cornelius and the Gentiles. And later on in the book of Acts 16, Paul is informed in a dream to stop his attempts of trying to get into Bithynia and instead go to Macedonia because God has work for him to do there. So dreams. We find them throughout the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. What are we to make of them? This past Monday night, I had a meeting with the elders here, a meeting with the elders and all of our key ministry leaders. Our key ministry leaders, we call them the servant administration team. And so basically all the elders and the deacons and deaconesses were together, and it was an important meeting. It had a big agenda. We were to work on the 2021 budget for the church. We were to establish the officers and servants for next year. We discussed steps moving forward with a potential pastoral staff candidate. And I knew it was going to be a big meeting, big agenda, so what I had to share, I better share right at the start, because I shared with him, I had a dream. I had a dream, and as a result of that dream, I believe that we should buy the property just south of us, all the way down to the corner of Tittabawassee and Center. It's for sale, after all. I had a dream that we ought to buy that property just south of us, all the way down to the corner of Tittabawassee and Center, and on that corner, build a large glass cathedral that everyone driving by could see us worshiping God inside. And then a duplicate glass cathedral was to be constructed in Arizona, because I believe we could have a great ministry in both locations. And I feel called by my dream to minister to the one in Arizona from December to May and the one in Saginaw from June to November. It's a big dream. It's a big plan. Do you want to hear my dream? A whole wheat loaf of bread came rolling down Center Road. Hit the corner of our facility. Our facility flipped over and collapsed. Seeds from that barley loaf were planted in Saginaw and in Scottsdale. And in my dream, there was a little sparrow that kept flying back and forth between the two locations, and I interpreted that to be the private jet that we needed to purchase to fly the staff back and forth. It doesn't appear at all that you're buying into my dream. The leadership here didn't either. For which I'm grateful. What do we do with all these dreams and interpretations we read about in the Bible? And the fact that God has communicated with people through dreams and interpretations. And I'm pausing right here in the text to handle this, because as we continue reading the book of Daniel, we're going to read about dreams and interpretations in chapters 2, 4, 7, 8, 10, and 11. A lot of dreams in this book, and a lot of interpretations, and they're quite significant. So what are we to do with these dreams? And more importantly, how should we think about them today? As we read through the Bible, we do find God revealing messages to people through dreams. It happens. And the dreams and the interpretations are significant. It reveals things unknown. It reveals the future of what shall be, and it gives instructions to his people. It does happen. But we also know, even as we read our Bibles, it's rare and extraordinary. It's not normal or typical. It wasn't common or anticipated or expected. These dreams and their interpretations are few and far between in history, even of the ones that I've mentioned to you. So here's one point to be taken from this. While dreams and their interpretations happen in the Scripture and happen in the Scripture in history, it's not the common or expected way of God leading his people. It's not the common or expected way of how God leads his people. It wasn't then, and it's not now. But it does happen, and it did happen. And you're familiar with all those cases I just gave you, except for maybe the one in Judges. A second thing that I want to focus in on is, what do we have today? This is probably more important for us. What do we have today that serves as a far greater foundation for revelation and direction than dreams and the interpretation of dreams? What do we have today? Well, let me give you three things. We have the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and the people of God. We have the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and the people of God. The Word of God is described for us in 1 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, as a more sure word of prophecy that we would do well to pay attention to. The Word of God points us to the Son of God, who is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus is the Word made flesh. He is the final and complete revelation of who God is. There's not another revelation on the way. If you're looking for another one, you're not going to get it. Jesus was the final and complete one. after Jesus' death for sin, resurrection for salvation, and ascension to glory, the risen Lord Jesus Christ sent the Holy Spirit to dwell and live in the lives of believers to serve as a counselor, instructor, teacher, and guide. The Spirit of God that is in me and also in you who believe has taken up residence in the church. So the Spirit of God, who authored the Word of God, works in the people of God so that they might know and do His will. That's significant, people. And you understand it to be so. Therefore, if I were to have a dream, and my dream was a big pack of bologna and you recognized it as such, but if I were to have a dream and come before you as the leader of the church and say, I have a dream, I've dreamt a dream. You had better say, we have something far more certain than your subjective dreams. We have something that's full and complete and reliable, right? Now, if I were to have a dream and somehow, you know, let's not limit God, that He can't direct people through dreams today. If I were to have a dream, your response would be, how does this line up with the Word of God? And the Word of God and the Spirit of God are always in agreement, and how is this confirmed in the lives of the people of God who live according to His Word and keep in step with His Spirit? Today, you and I have something far more certain to build our life upon than dreams. We have the Word of God and Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of God, and the people of God. And that is a foundation for us to build our life upon, and a foundation for this church. Matter of fact, if you were to continue reading through your Bible, and I trust that you're doing that, if you were to continue reading through your Bible, you'd get to that book right before the last book of the Bible. The last book of the Bible is the book of Revelation. The book right before that is the book of Jude. It's only one page long in your Bible. And the book of Jude tells us, it describes ungodly leaders who lead people away from the faith by relying on their dreams. Jude 1:8. A solid argument can be made that from the time of the risen Jesus Christ and the giving of the Holy Spirit and the closing of the canon of Scripture, dreams are moved even further away as a means of God giving direction. It was rare to begin with, rare in the Scripture. Quite frankly, it's unnecessary today. We have been given something far more certain. We have been given everything we need for life and godliness, and dreams aren't on the list. God's promises are, and God's word is on the list. You and I need to remember this. You know, I'm belaboring this point right here at this part because, I mean, there's a lot of dreams coming up in this book, and we're going to study those dreams and the interpretations. But you and I, we need to remember this, and we need to know this, because the next time some guy out in Idaho trips on a sidewalk, bonks his head, knocks himself out, closed head injury, taken in for surgery. While in surgery, he has a vision, he has dreams. He comes out of surgery and he has a vision and he writes that in a book and he sells it to the church and everyone needs to read his dreams and take notice of what he's... We know this plays out, right? We know this happens. Now, this past week, I'm a little jacked about this if you haven't noticed already. This past week, I went to a Christian bookstore. Christian bookstores have largely gone the way of the dinosaur. The closest one, I had to drive 2 hours to get to a Christian bookstore. I did buy a pile of books, but it's astonishing what you find in a Christian bookstore. It's downright dangerous. Fascinating. I know this, and you know it as well, how embarrassing it is when Christians, quote-unquote Christians, who largely ignore their Bibles, are fairly ignorant of the truth and are disconnected with God's people, jump on the next big dream, vision, interpretation, and it supplants the Scripture, and they run on it for months. It's staggering. Enough said. Let's go back to the text. In the text before us today, Nebuchadnezzar, as we've read, has a dream. A dream just like Pharaoh had a dream like Joseph had a dream, like Peter and Paul had a dream. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. Daniel, as we've already read last week, through prudence and patience and prayer, receives from God the dream and its meaning. And Daniel now with purpose gives God credit for the giving of the dream and the making known of its interpretation. This whole experience as we read it is incredible. It's an incredible experience, incredible by many factors. Let me give you a couple of them this morning. Today, first of all, if I were to have a bucket of names up here with me of everyone in attendance, you know, a bucket up here, got everyone's name in attendance. We used our facial recognition software, and it spoke to our database and print. We don't have facial recognition software. But if I had up here a bucket of names of everyone in attendance, and I started pulling out the names one by one and reading off the names, and the names of the people that I read, they are to come up here and they're to share with us their own personal story. So I pull the name out, call the name, and you have the opportunity to come up here and share with us your own personal story. If we were to play that game, there would be people here wishing they had not come. And if we were to play that game, there would be people who have a sudden urge to use the bathroom, and they would leave the room and never come back. Most people can't handle the thought of sharing their own story with their friends. Can't do it. Just a couple weeks ago, I'm thinking of this right now because I got people right in front of me who were part of this experience. A couple weeks ago, we had a men's breakfast, 30-some guys there. Ben Modlin is going to share his testimony with us. I know he's not comfortable with this. He's got to share his story in front of 30 guys, right? Uncomfortable. And so I remember I was at his table, and so I said, hey, no one knows your story better than you do. You're not going to mess it up. But most people can't handle the thought of sharing their own personal story with their friends. Here in this text, we have Daniel. 19 years old, 20 years old, he's a fresh university graduate, and he's standing before a world dictator, a world emperor, who's said he and his friends are going to be excommunicated, torn in half. If he gets it wrong, he's standing before the king, and he's going to tell the king his dream and its meaning. If he gets it wrong, he's dead. If he gets it wrong, his friends are dead. And if the king doesn't like the interpretation, it's the same result. So most of us have a hard time telling our own story to a group of friends. How would you and I feel about speaking to a world emperor? We could hardly imagine a coherent thought coming out of our mouth. Daniel, as I read this text, young man speaking before the world emperor, is speaking with clarity and conviction and with apparent confidence. And he's telling the king his dream and the meat of the dream. And I read this and I'm like, this is remarkable. Let me go back to the question I posed to you when we read the text. Daniel tells the king, part of the interpretation, Daniel tells the king, inferior kingdoms replace superior kingdoms. And I ask you, how does that happen? How does inferior kingdoms supplant superior kingdoms? It happens by God's decree. And here as we read this text, little, weak, slave boy Daniel confounds the great and the wise. Why? Because this is how God has decreed it. And this is how God has chosen to glorify himself. This is why Daniel's here. God is going to take Daniel to tell a world despot his dreams and its interpretation. It's fascinating. This is how God has decreed it to happen. This is how it's going down. That's how inferior kingdoms supplant superior ones, because God has decreed it so. And as Nebuchadnezzar says, God's in heaven, he does as he chooses. And who will tell God, now you got it wrong? No one will tell God that. So Daniel telling the king his dream is incredible. That's the first point I take from this. The second one is the dream itself is incredible. As we read the dream and its interpretation, it's staggering, it's awesome. Nebuchadnezzar dreams of an image. It's described as great and exceptionally bright and fearsome in appearance. It has the image has a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, a torso of bronze, and legs of iron, and feet of iron and clay. As we read through this, we discover that Nebuchadnezzar in the kingdom of Babylon is the head of gold. The Medo-Persian kingdoms are the arms of silver, Greece is the midsection of bronze, and Rome's are the legs of iron, including the feet of iron and clay. We could get into all that description. We could even talk about the 10 toes if you wanted to. The 10 toes of Daniel 2 become the 10 horns in Daniel 7, if you want to check that out. But as we're reading through this, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream of this great image, gold, silver, bronze, iron and clay. And he's told, you know, he's the head of gold. That's fascinating. But included in this revelation, and most paramount in this revelation, is there is a stone that's cut by no human hand. It has no human origin. It strikes the image. It breaks the image in pieces and becomes a great mountain that fills the earth. Later in the interpretation, as we read it, this stone represents another kingdom. And as that kingdom is described, it's described in this way: a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, a kingdom that will not be given over to another people, a kingdom that will bring to end all other kingdoms, and a kingdom that shall stand forever. And we read that, and as I've already done for you, as we read through the text, we can draw several lines straight to Daniel 7, several lines straight through the rest of the New Testament. This is none other than the king and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. His kingdom shall never be destroyed. It'll never be given to anyone else. It'll bring to end all other kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. This is none other than the kingdom of Jesus, spoken 600 years before Jesus is even born. Remarkable. How staggering. Jesus was worshipped as a king at his birth, right? Behold, we've come to worship him, the king of the Jews. That's what they said. That's why Herod was so paranoid. Jesus was worshipped as king at his birth. He was revealed to be humanity's king throughout his lifetime. Jesus raised the dead. He gave sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, wholeness to the ill. He fed the poor. Jesus revealed himself as king throughout his life. He was crucified as king. That's the charge they put over his head: King of the Jews. And as we read through to the end of the Bible, he's returning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's returning on a white horse at the end of the age to establish a kingdom that will never end. And we read this dream, and we read its interpretation, and we're like, Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel, and the Judean exiles are hearing about King Jesus and his eternal reign 600 years before Jesus even comes. How staggering is that? Later in this book, as we continue to read and study it through, this four-metaled image that we read about in Daniel 2 becomes the four beasts described in Daniel chapter 7. And if you go ahead, and I would encourage you to read that chapter this afternoon, but if you make the jump and you look at Daniel chapter 7, you discover that more descriptions are given concerning Jesus and his kingdom, and it says this: it is an everlasting dominion which shall never pass away, it shall never be destroyed. The saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. So this kingdom of God, this kingdom of Jesus Christ, is a shared kingdom, and his people will rule and reign with him forever. Staggering. The kingdom of God is a shared kingdom. Those who have trusted in him, those who have taken him at his word, those who have pledged their allegiance to King Jesus are united to King Jesus and brought into his kingdom, and that kingdom is theirs. It will not be given to another, and it's theirs eternally. How staggering. It's quite a vision, don't you think? Quite a revelation. What a dream. What an interpretation. And Nebuchadnezzar hears it. He's the head of gold, but his kingdom will be supplanted. And so will all other kingdoms. There's an eternal one. You want to be a part of that one, King Nebuchadnezzar. There's an eternal kingdom. You want to be a part of that. All you Emmanuelites. It's none other than the King of Jesus Christ. So the big message for Daniel, my time is almost spent. The big message from this chapter for those who first heard it: we're not the first ones to read this. Daniel would have been given by God the dream and its interpretation, and he tells that dream to Nebuchadnezzar. Undoubtedly, he told it to himself and to his buddies. How did that message fall on them? 600 years before the time of Jesus Christ. How did they hear it? I think one of the big lessons they would have taken was this: the present oppression is not the end of the story. You remember the context they're in. Israel, the nation of Israel, 100 years before this, was taken captive by the Assyrians. It looks like Israel's done and gone forever. Now the tribe of Judah is taken captive by Babylon, and it looks like it's dispersed and done forever. It looks like Israel is over with, but here comes this word: Babylon doesn't last. Medo-Persia doesn't last. Greece doesn't last. Rome doesn't last. God's kingdom lasts forever. God has a king and a kingdom, and you're a part of it. It's coming. It will not last. It will last forever. It will endure forever. It will not go away. The present oppression is not the end of the story. From all appearances on the ground, it looks as though Nebuchadnezzar is the ultimate authority. He's the world dictator. At his word, people live or die. He's described as the head of gold with power, might, and glory given to him by God. But as we read, we discover that God changes times and changes seasons. He removes kings and he sets up kings. He knows what's in darkness and light dwells with him. Nebuchadnezzar is king at God's bequest, and an inferior kingdom will replace his kingdom because God has decreed it. And we get all the way to the end and we realize Jesus reigns. That reign is not established by any human ingenuity. It is an eternal reign. Kingdoms come, kingdoms go. God's kingdom is forever. Nations rise, nations fall, but God's kingdom never fails and it will never fall. The people of God then and the people of God today are oppressed, but the present oppression is not the end of the story. You know, today for us, we have a hard time wearing a mask to Walmart. Right? It's not oppression. Difficult, we don't like it. But if we know about our brothers and sisters around the world, caught with a Bible, they lose their head. Witness for Christ, you lose your job, you lose your home. So this message falls on us, as it should, but it falls on them, and it fell on them, and then Daniel gave it. And the present oppression is not the end of the story. Kingdoms come and go, but God's kingdom endures forever. The second big lesson for us today and for them then is Jesus is king forever. He's the stone. He's the stone which becomes a great mountain and fills the whole earth. He's the stone the builders rejected that has become the cornerstone and the capstone. He's the stone of no human origin. And according to Psalms chapter 1, the wicked will not stand before him. The wicked will perish. They will be like the chaff that the wind blows away. We read this and we understand that Jesus deserves and demands and is worthy of our highest allegiance. His kingdom endures. Now I want you to think of this. I want you to think of this right now in our present moment. According to what we're reading, every government, every governmental system, every political ideology will be brought to nothing. Just let that fall on you. According to what Daniel is telling King Nebuchadnezzar and God is telling us through his word today as we read this text, every government, every governmental system, every political ideology will be brought to nothing. Socialist, communist, capitalist, dictators, kings, potentates, Republicans, Democrats, libertarians, Green Party, liberals, progressive, conservatives. It's all coming to nothing. Remarkable? So that gut-wrenching anxiety that you tell me about over our next president, it won't matter 200 years from now. You with me? I thought of this on my way in this morning, my drive-in this morning, so it's not in my notes. And I almost lost it in the first service. When I got into telling it, forgot the story. I'm 52 years old. It's not that old, right? That's relative. Some are like, no, that's really young. Some are like, that dude's an old man. 5 grandkids, he's got to be old. I'm 52 years old. Every 4 years from the time I've been born, I've been told this is the most important election that's ever happened. This election will change the trajectory of the world. This matters more than anything else. This is the most important election ever. I've heard that every 4, haven't you? How many of you have not heard that? Come on, folks, read your Bible. Every kingdom, every governmental system, every political ideology will be brought to nothing. Like dust. It's gone before King Jesus. So you and I can spend a lot of energy on things that are temporary or things that are eternal. There's a kingdom and it's real. And there's a king and he's real. And his name is King Jesus. He's come as a king. He's returning as a king. And his kingdom endures forever. He's reigning today, right? He's reigning today. We don't see his reign. But he is reigning today. He's seated next to the Almighty, the Ancient of Days. And he's ruling over the kingdoms of the earth. He's coming again, and all kingdoms will be brought to nothing. And his kingdom, which will be a shared kingdom with the saints, will be eternal. So you and I can burn a lot of energy, time, and effort over things that are temporary, or we can be ambassadors of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords. That's serious. This is a staggering revelation with global and eternal implications. That's fascinating. None of this present craziness, including the mask wearing to Meyer, whatever, none of this present craziness will endure. Well, that's a hallelujah moment there, folks. But none of this is going to last. So we don't put our hopes here. Why would we? How foolish would that be? Years ago, a man by the name of Robert Grant wrote a song that I think captures the message well. This is what he said. "O worship the King, all glorious above, and gratefully sing his power and his love. Our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilion in splendor and girded with praise. O tell of his might, O sing of his grace, whose robe is the light, whose canopy space, his chariots of wrath, the deep thunder clouds form, and dark is his path on the wings of the storm." I sang that song when I was a kid and know it well. The book of Revelation tells us this: "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created, and by your will Nebuchadnezzar serves, and by your will he'll be replaced. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you have ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom. Made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen." Jesus taught us to pray, and with this we'll close. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Thy will be done in my life today as your will is done in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Are you acquainted with King Jesus? Do you know him? Is your faith in him? Is your hope in him? Is he your life? Those who have trusted in King Jesus are joined to Jesus in a vital union that is secure. And God, who raised Jesus from the dead, joins people to Jesus, and Jesus Christ is coming back, and his kingdom will be forever and ever. Do you know King Jesus? I said last week in the book of Acts, we read that in God we live and move and have our being. He's transcendent and he's immanent. God is in heaven and he does as he pleases, and in him we live and move and have our being. You can know what it is to talk with God today and pledge your allegiance to King Jesus, to turn from yourself and your sin and say, "I surrender my life to the Lord Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords." And God will have you as his very own. And he'll plant you deeply into his kingdom, a kingdom that endures. How glorious. And be your experience today if it's not already. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we stand in amazement at what you revealed to Nebuchadnezzar through Daniel as a result of his dream. Kingdoms collapsing and a kingdom that endures. a kingdom that is the kingdom of your Son, the King who would die for us, a King who would die to secure a people for himself, a King who would come and reveal your love and your justice, your mercy and your might, and your grace and your kindness and your forgiveness, a King who would die to secure his people, a King who would rise from the dead, never to die again, who is returning. We stand in awe of you. We worship and acknowledge and adore King Jesus. Father, we're grateful to have turned to you and come to you through Jesus Christ, and that you receive all who come to you through him. Father, I pray for those here today who have never surrendered to Jesus Christ. Their hopes lie in this world. Their power is present in the lives of their politics and their people, and they've never turned to Christ, never submitted themselves to him. I pray that today, by your Spirit, using your word, you would bring them to yourself. That today would be a day of sweet surrender for them. Father, we close our service this morning by saying, Maranatha, we can't wait for Jesus to come back. We can't wait to see him, to have sin complete and salvation consummated. But Father, as we await for his arrival, may we as your people live for him today and ambassador his kingdom well and know what it is to live by his rules and his platform and his paradigm and his principles, that you might be glorified as people see your good works done in and through you, through us. We ask for that kind of grace today in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'd encourage you to continue reading the book of Daniel. Here in this chapter, Nebuchadnezzar is told that he's the head of gold. The very next chapter, we're going to find him building an image of gold, not the right application. But God is working in Nebuchadnezzar's life. This is where it begins. It's going to take a number of experiences before Nebuchadnezzar bows the knee and says, God is God. And we'll find that out as we read through the chapter. All right, it's been great to be together. Our time here together is finished, but certainly your time with one another is not. I'd encourage you just to bless one another and encourage one another as you go. But God bless you. Have a great afternoon.